Well, it's good to have the little ones amongst us this morning as they don't go out to creche as they normally do. During the week, I made the decision that I will finally buy myself another bass guitar and carry on where I left off 25 years ago or so. And somebody posted on Facebook, "I'm sure you'll be absolutely great." I said, "Well, just below average would be all right. In actual fact, just avoiding an unmitigated disaster would be acceptable." Well, this morning we have tiny little ones amongst us and others who have known and loved the Lord for many years. And we are trying to avoid an unmitigated disaster. And we're hoping that somehow, some way, God will speak to each and every one of us. There's going to be a few things that I will say to the older and maturer ones, and then I'll turn back for things for the children. And they've got some colouring that they can do and other things. And so when we turn to the children, maybe mum or grandma or whoever can just give them a nudge and they can listen a little bit and then be distracted again with their colouring maybe. Well, we're looking at John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And if you know a little bit about the Bible, you'll notice that there are very clear and simple allusions to the Exodus. If you like, John's gospel is a commentary on the book of Exodus. As Moses is called out to be a leader and then leads the people out of Egypt through the wilderness and to the very edge of the promised land. And many of the themes and many of the instruments, if you like, many of the words, and well, we have here, don't we? The word tabernacling and glory. The law was given through Moses and God is being declared and revealed. All things that were very, very prevalent in the wilderness wanderings. The theme of deliverance and redemption is a big theme in all of the New Testament, but certainly one in the Gospel of John. God's people are brought out of slavery, aren't they? They're redeemed and they're delivered. And as they are laden down with treasures and blessings from God as they head towards the promised land. That's the book of Exodus, and that's the Gospel of John as well. God's people are being saved, they're being redeemed, they're being delivered out of, well, the curse that is upon the world and what it means to be in the darkness of sin and the slavery of sin and of ignorance and all of these other things. And as they are being delivered, they are laden down with treasures as they head not towards a geographical promised land, but the eternal promised land of heaven. And as they make their journey, the presence of God's glory is in their midst. That's what Exodus and John is all about. And John is reminding us here, as we're looking at verses 14 to 18, that the Word became flesh, he tabernacled or he dwelt amongst us, we beheld his glory, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus, and no one has seen God at any time, but well, he who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or revealed and explained him as Moses did to the children of Israel in the wilderness. So we've got just a couple of points and we're going to just focus in at the words. The words are absolutely filled and laden with wonderful gospel truths. And so I'm just going to highlight a few of the words that are in the passage that should explain it all. We began last week looking in verse 1 where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But now we're being told that the Word became flesh. We know that this is obviously talking about Jesus, and well, the doctrine of the incarnation and of the Trinity, if you like, is being theologically explained to us by John. He is the pre-existent Word. As the book of Genesis begins, "In the beginning God," now "in the beginning the Word." So the Word pre-exists, it's not created or made, is in actual fact eternal, and the Word, the eternal Son of God, now becomes a man. Now, the children are here, so I'm not going to pull out our Baptist Confession of Faith and start reading a few paragraphs from it, because that's just not fair on Christmas morning, is it? But for many of us, we don't have Sunday school and Bible class and other things and this, that, and everything else this afternoon. We may have a few minutes or so. I would point you to chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, and you read maybe the first three paragraphs. That would be great reading on the incarnation this afternoon. Well, as Paul tells us, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there isn't a clearer statement maybe than in verse 1 that Jesus was the Word of God and that he was God himself. And that now John is telling us in the clearest of all languages that now God became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Remaining what he was, remaining the eternal Son of God, he couldn't make his divinity and deity and his eternality disappear. He remained what he was, but he became what he was not. If you like, remaining what he was, he now takes on a human body, a human mind, a human heart, a human will, and in every sense of the word, he has to grow up. He has to... Well, at first he's dependent completely upon the arms of Mary and upon the milk of Mary and upon, the work of Joseph and everything else, isn't he? But then he must learn how to walk. He must learn how to read. He must learn how to understand things. He must learn how to interact with various different people. He must learn to get on with difficult brothers and sisters, maybe, and neighbors. He must learn how to pay his taxes and be obedient to the word of God and governing authorities. John tells us, doesn't he, that he has come to die. He has come to sympathize. He has come to show us how to live. And he has come to reveal God. That's why he came. That's why God became a man. You have to ask, well, if that is the facts of it, if that is what John is saying in the clearest, most unmistakable language that you could ever read, in our modern terms it would be God became a man, and it's as clear as that. But why? Well, he says, doesn't he, I've come not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. I've come to seek and to save the lost. And we know that the only way in which he can do that is to die on a cross. So he is born to die. Now, there are other reasons why he has come, but first and foremost, above everything else, here is the unique one who is born to die. Now, we're all born to live. But in the mind of God, and in the mind of Jesus before he became a baby, in the consciousness of Christ, he is coming, he is leaving heaven. As far as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are concerned, he is coming to die. He is coming and he is becoming a man so that he can sympathize with us. Now, I'm not going to say that I'm of an above average intelligence. But we all find life sometimes a little bit lonely, don't we? Even if you've got really, really close friends and family members, we do sometimes somewhat feel a little bit alone. And I'm sure there is, for all of us, the adults here, there are things that we don't reveal about ourselves or talk about or fears that we might have that we don't even talk about with our spouses after decades of marriage. There are some things, or even if we do, we don't feel that they fully comprehend and understand. Well, God has become a man so that we would know that there is somebody who understands us perfectly. In actual fact, he understands more about us than we could even know ourselves because, well, the psychologists call it the subconscious. There's stuff inside us, isn't there, that we don't even know about ourselves. Well, God has come a man to die and also to sympathize. To come alongside us and say, I know your deepest fears. I know the deepest parts about you. I know more about you than you could ever possibly know yourself. And I've come to love you, to sympathize with you, to be, well, as the Bible tells us, the sinner's best friend. Even the children, you can give the children a nudge maybe now. The children, we love to have friends, and they're very, very sad, aren't we? In the playground, if you break up with a friend and you lose a friend. I know for our children, sometimes they're friendly with certain people, and then as the years move on and they grow up, they get different friends and this, that, and the other. And, well, as life goes on maybe, But in Jesus, we can know that there is one who has come to die for our sin, to conquer death, that we could be saved, and one that has come to sympathize. You see, the Bible is a most miraculous book. But often it just throws grammar out of the window to really help us grasp the point. The book of Hebrews is a masterly piece of literature, and yet it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Now, if you were to write like that at school, your English teacher is going to tell you that that is bad grammar. You don't need a double negative. You can just say, we have a high priest that can sympathize. But to labor over the point so that we really grasp it, the writer of the book of Hebrews, who is very aware of the laws of grammar, tells us that we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize. We do have one that can deeply sympathize with us. When we're at our lowest point, maybe, and we're sitting alone and we feel like we're breaking up, possibly, when somebody has stabbed us in the back, or we found out that somebody is terminally ill, or blah, blah, the list goes on, there is one that can sympathize. And he has shown us how to live. That's why he came. And so the writers of Scripture, they say things like this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It's without controversy. We're not discussing whether God has become a man or not. He has become a man, and his name was Jesus. It's without controversy, but great is that mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, the word that John is using here is logos. And the logos became flesh. Now, I noticed that Mike is not here. In actual fact, yesterday morning and evening, he said, I'm really looking forward to you really getting in and explaining to us what the word logos means. He's not here this morning, so I'm a bit tempted not to. But it was basically a philosopher 600 years before Jesus came. He said, nothing is constant, nothing remains the same. Even if you jump into a river, if you jump into a river a few minutes later, all of the water that was previously there is completely gone. There doesn't seem to be anything really rational and reasonable and stable in the world in which we live. But then he said, but it is, there is. And he called it the Logos, and it was taken up by all of the great Greek philosophers, by Plato and Socrates and everybody else. The thing that creates order and rationality and reasonableness in the universe is the Logos. Now, they didn't know what the Logos was, but that was the name that they gave to it. And now John is writing years later, and he's saying to all the Greek philosophers, let's build a bridge so that we can explain to you the gospel that this Jesus is the one that reveals the mysteries of the universe. This Jesus is God incarnate. This Jesus is the one, as we heard last week and as we read, who brings light into the darkness. And what you are so desperately looking and searching for, you don't really know what you're actually searching for. You're searching and you're looking, but you're not quite sure what it is. You don't know where to look for it. Here he is. And whether we're, well, I'm sure none of us here are Greek philosophers, but if we're an unbeliever here this morning, you're looking and you're searching for something. You've got to have something, haven't you? You can't just be at complete peace with yourself. God has created and made us like that, that we would seek him and know him. And it's the word, the Logos, becoming flesh. God becoming a man to die, to sympathize, to show us how to live, and to reveal God to us that makes sense of the universe in which you live. So John is telling us that the word became flesh. And he tabernacled amongst us. That's our second point this morning. He tabernacled, or he dwelt amongst us. We know the tabernacle. Martin has been explaining the tabernacle to the children in the children's talks morning by morning, and the children have had that in the Sunday school and the creche as well. They know about this tabernacle or this tent of meeting, 45 feet long and 15 foot wide, divided into three areas, as Martin has been explaining to us, symbolic of so many spiritual realities and especially pointing us to Jesus. Now, they do teach us about sin and the holiness of God and the judgment of God, and they do teach us about the glory of God and various other things, but that tabernacle, that tent of meeting, if you like, although it teaches us a number of spiritual lessons, all of it points us towards Jesus directly or somewhat indirectly. And that tabernacle was given to the Israelites, wasn't it, for their wilderness wanderings. And that's why Jesus came. He is given to the children of God in their wilderness wanderings. And as Martin reminded us, it was very humble in appearance. And Jesus, though he was God, he didn't shine brightly. And that's why when the soldiers went to arrest him, Judas had to say, "The one that I kiss, that's who it's going to be, the one to arrest." They didn't say the guy who looks a bit like kind of Goliath, who's 9 foot tall or whatever, with a huge great big halo, the one who looks like those white Europeans, not like us, with very white skin, blue eyes and everything, that's the one, obviously. No, he just looked like everybody else. As Isaiah reminds us, that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's a lesson maybe for the young ones, particularly the young girls amongst us. That it's not godly to spend vast amounts of time and effort making yourself look somewhat glorious. When God became a man, he lived a very, very humble life. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with putting on some nice clothes and a bit of makeup and the like. But the Bible talks about discreetness and modesty and humility, doesn't it? And the ultimate example of, imagine what Jesus could have looked like. He could have looked like the most handsome, the most magnificent being that there has ever been on earth. And when the people saw the angels, they were afraid and shocked by the angels. And Jesus could have looked infinitely more glorious than the angels. But he tabernacled and dwelt among us, like that tent of meeting, given to the children of God for their wilderness wanderings, but very humble in appearance. And the tabernacle was the center of the camp, wasn't it? As Jesus is the center for us and we gather around him, and we love to repeat what Paul says, that, well, that in all things he is to have the preeminence, that Jesus is what it's really all, it's what Christmas is really all about, isn't it? And we don't begrudge the food and the presents and everything, the family and the gatherings. But if we miss that it's really all about Jesus, we've really missed it, and it might as well just be a pagan festival like any other, hasn't it, really? And so he's saying, the Word, the Logos, became flesh. For the children, God has become a man to die for sinners, so that you could have the sinner's best friend, so that you could know how to live and know God through him. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But then even for the great Greek philosophers, who are trying to work out all the mysteries of the who, what, why, where, when, and how of the world, John is telling us, yes, those things are high, big, and lofty, but the answer is very simple in actual fact. And John uses simple language again and again and again to explain to us the grand and glorious mysteries of the universe in which we live. That if you do sit down with a piece of paper and you ask the who, what, why, where, when, and how of absolutely everything, your mind can almost explode with it. But in actual fact, the answer's very, very simple. That the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. and he's tabernacling. He's dwelling with us, and he's just reminding us that he's traveling through, that Jesus traveled through. He says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to... He came to travel. He came to be humble. He came, though, to be the center of our lives. And John is telling us 1,000 things just in a few verses, isn't he? So the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. Thirdly, then, we beheld his glory. That's what the tabernacle was all about, with all of the ark and the veil and everything else behind the veil. As Martin's going to explain in a few weeks to the children, they went behind the veil and there was the ark of the covenant and the Shekinah glory. And it's in Jesus that we behold the glory of God. As we look at his person, as John reminds us, that he bore witness. This is whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He's before everything, he's already told us. He's God incarnate, isn't he? So we behold the glory of his person. And we look at Jesus and we say, you're not just a man. You're not just a prophet. You're not just a teacher. You're not just a helper. You are God incarnate, and we behold your glory. The best of men are men at best, and have feet of clay, as we are told. But here is one who is God incarnate. We behold the glory of his person. We behold the glory of his grace, don't we, in verse 16. And of his fullness we have received grace for grace. And it's just John's way of saying that we behold the glory of his person, but the glory of his provisions. He just keeps providing for us whatever we need. And John goes on, doesn't he? He says, oh, you've run out of wine, which is absolutely shameful and a complete disaster, and nobody would ever forget, but Jesus can turn water into wine. And then there's somebody that's shamed by sin, who's been caught in the act of adultery, and they want to stone her, and Jesus comes in, and what does he do? He steps and starts writing on the ground. We don't know what he wrote on the ground, but and then he looks up to them all and says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And here is a woman who is shamed and deserving of death because of her sin. And well, if it wasn't for Jesus, she would have been stoned to death that day. But like he turns water into wine, now he saves the sinner from shame and death. And then there's a lame man, but Jesus heals him so he can walk. And then there's 5,000 men with all of their families that haven't eaten for a few days and are in the middle of nowhere because they want to hear him speak. And he, well, takes a few fish and loaves and multiplies them to feed everybody. And then there's a blind man and Jesus heals him. And then there's even the crescendo, if you like, of what John has to say about this grace upon grace. There's a dead man and Jesus makes him live. Grace upon grace, isn't it? All the way through the book, no matter what the problem is, no matter who has the problem, if Jesus is there, he is sufficient and his grace is sufficient for our lives. We behold the glory of his person, we behold the glory of his provisions and his grace, and we behold the glory of his revelation, don't we? In the Old Testament, they're saying we can see something, but Solomon says he appears in darkness, and Elijah says, I can hear him, but it's like a still, small voice. And Abraham, he sees nothing more than a smoking firepot. And Moses sees something at the burning bush, but then he's praying, Lord, show me more of your glory. I see something, but I can't quite see it all. But in Jesus, we see it all, don't we? In seeing Jesus, in believing Jesus, in receiving Christ to be your Savior, you're not saying, I need to see anymore. We are satisfied with him as a person. We are satisfied with his grace. And we are satisfied with his revelation. As Jesus said, you see me, you have seen the Father. And we're not saying, I need to see more. No, we have all the answers to the who, what, where, why, when, and how. And that doesn't make us arrogant and self-important and makes us think we're better than anybody else. It just makes us realize that we have received the sufficient grace of God and we are in no need of anything or anyone but Jesus. And we beheld his glory. And it tells us that he was full of grace and truth. The glory of his grace, isn't it, that the law came through Moses. This is what you must do. This is how you must live. This is the holiness of God. This is the declaration of your sin. Here is the threat of judgment upon you. But the law came through Moses, which we need. But grace comes through Jesus. The greatest display of God's grace that there could ever, ever be is seen in Jesus, particularly at the cross. So we see the glory of his grace and the glory of his truth as well. As the tabernacle was there and the tablets of stone were in the ark there and Moses met with God to instruct the people there and the priests read the word of God to the worshippers there at the tabernacle or the tent of meeting and then the temple later on, all of those years in and years out, but now we hear the word of God and the truth of God in Jesus. And maybe, dare I say it, the most glorious part of Christmas for us should be hearing God's truth. Now, everything else is important. And we're going to send one another off graciously with a benediction and go and enjoy your family and your food and this, that and the other. But surely, as we read these things about the word becoming flesh, and tabernacling, dwelling amongst us as we're reminded of the temple and the tabernacle. And he's so full of grace and truth. Surely, Christmas is really about the glory of Jesus. The glory of his gracious, sufficient provision for every area of our lives. The glory of his revelation, the glory of his grace and his truth. The glory of God revealed and explained and made clear to us. And hopefully the children have got something, reminded of something, this Christmas thing, so important. Others of you maybe want to go, I'm going to read chapter 8 of the Baptist Confession of Faith and dig a little bit deeper this afternoon. Others are going to go, oh, I'm going to go and find out who that philosopher was 600 years before Christ who used the word logos. And you're going to type use of the word logos in Google maybe later on this afternoon, I don't know. But my prayer and hope is that we will all go home with something really to thank the Lord for and something to think about. Amen. Well, let's sing together.